During World War II, before the invasion of Western Europe, before D-Day, the Allied Army was involved in a massive deception. It was called Operation Fortitude, and it includes several elements. They wanted to make the Nazis think that the Allied Army was much larger than it actually was. And they wanted them to think that instead of the invasion taking place in Normandy, that that would only be a feign and they would actually invade another place. To pull that off, the Allied Army used large pneumatic decoys. In the middle of the night, they inflated hundreds of rubber tanks and rubber artillery, so that when the reconnaissance planes of the Nazis would fly over, they would every now and then have a hole in the camouflage, and as they looked down, they would see this massive fleet of tanks and artillery. Another part of the deception was the fact that they put over this phantom army General George Patton. The Nazis could not understand the democratic process where a general who got in trouble could actually be disciplined. And so they always assumed that Patton really wasn't in trouble, and so the Allies used that by putting him in charge of this phantom army so that when they did invade in D-Day, most of the tanks, the panzers, were kept back waiting for the invasion by Patton himself. Now, the truth of the matter is, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan has been using deception against God's people for millennia. He has this world system to look overwhelming, to cause us to be intimidated and fearful. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. There are times when I am fearful of rejection because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, who would want to reject this? And yet, when you bring Christ into the conversation, more than a few times, there has been that reaction of rejection. But the greatest fear I have is reading what's happening in America today. I have for a long time now, and getting increasingly so, I literally fear genuine persecution. If not for me and my children, for my grandchildren and our newest great-grandchildren. Now, Satan uses that fear. He knows how to intimidate us and to cause us to go into a shell and become silent. And so the passage before us today in John chapter 18, as the arrest of Jesus takes place, the main concept of the passage is that the voluntary surrender of the sovereign Savior led to overcoming the evil of the world. How encouraging it is to know that Jesus has overcome and he is the conqueror. John begins by focusing upon the attitude of the world. Satan and this world system is about to unleash its evil fury upon the Savior, upon the Sovereign, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, there have been many times when Jesus has come to Jerusalem that he and his disciples would indeed leave the city and go up into the garden and spend time there, and sometimes probably even overnight. But this particular time, as he goes across the Kidron Valley, he is preparing himself for betrayal. Most of us here have experienced betrayal in one form or another. We know the emotional hurt that takes place, the pain that we feel. But Jesus crosses the Kidron, coming down from the temple area, across that wadi, up to the Mount of Olives and into the garden. The Kidron is indeed translated winter torrent. It is one of those areas where water, when it does come, will flow rapidly down there, become dangerous. It actually has the idea of dusk or dusky and dark. And it's not the only time in scriptures that the crossing of the Kidron is associated with betrayal. When David's son Solomon rebelled against him, one of the leaders of the rebellion was Ahithophel. He was an advisor to King David. He was a beloved friend of King David, and yet he was betraying the king in preparation, anticipation of the son taking over. So David left Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron. Jesus now is doing the same. He'll be betrayed by a friend, Judas, who has been with them the whole time. Judas, who they all assumed was trustworthy because they had the collective purse and he was the treasurer. Judas, who now would reject Jesus and rebel against him. Not only does the world have an attitude of betrayal, it has the attitude of conflict. He is coming into the garden. Now, you and I remember that when Adam and Eve were created, they were placed in the garden, and Satan came and he tempted Eve and deceived Adam. And Adam, in his rebellion, said to God, "I'll not have you rule over me. I will do what I want to do." And as a result of what took place in the garden with the first Adam, sin came into the world. Conflict came into the world. Conflict among people. Conflict among nations. Conflict within ourselves. The attitude of the world, betrayal, conflict, but also rejection and rebellion. Judas, who knows the place, is leading the group. And he is the one who has rejected Jesus. And mainly because of John chapter 12, if you remember, when Mary anointed the Savior, and there was that wonderful odor of perfume throughout the whole house. And Judas was upset. "You should have sold that costly, valuable perfume. And for 300 daily wages, we could have indeed used that to help the poor." But John gives us the insight. He says, "No, no, no. What you need to understand is Judas didn't care about the poor. He is the one who had the purse and he pilfered the money. He embezzled the money. It was his love of money. It was his greed that caused him to reject and to lead the rebellion." In the coming of those against Jesus, in chapter or verse 3, he says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort," and I must confess to you that for 5 decades, for 50 years, it has been my joy and privilege since I was in high school to read the scriptures. And for the last 25 years, I've read through the scriptures at least once every year. And I have read this passage on many, many, many times. And yet this time, for the first time, I saw Roman cohort. Now, a cohort is a battalion. It is basically 1/10 of a legion. The legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. So coming against Jesus are 600 Roman soldiers. You see, the world wants to intimidate, wants us to be fearful, wants us to kowtow. And so 600 Roman soldiers. I'm thinking to myself, why do you need 600 Roman soldiers? Well, some would say it's the Passover. There are over 1 million people in Jerusalem and there's the crowd. But the problem is the Passover meal has been observed and the people basically are in bed asleep. So 600 soldiers, but no crowd. Perhaps they were fearful of the 11. You know, those mighty fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. No, it was Satan seeking to intimidate and cause fear. Now, With the Roman cohort was also temple guard, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. The world loves to intimidate. The attitude of the world is evil, but the authority of the sovereign meets that evil. As they come to him, Jesus is the one who has initiated this whole thing. He is the one who crossed the Kidron. He is the one who is seeking to do the will of the Father. And so in verse 4 we read, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" He truly is the one who has full authority. John has already shared in chapter 10 that Jesus said, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to raise it up again." In John 16, Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." In John 17, he says, "The Father gave all authority over all flesh." So when he comes, when they come to him, he steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. All of that intimidation, all of that force, all of those weapons were nullified by the authority of the sovereign, who simply said to them, "I am." Now, you'll notice the parentheses of "he," and it is there. It could well have been he said, "I am he," but you and I have been reading John, right? And we've read over and over again, he said, "I am the good shepherd." He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." But then he said clearly and specifically, "I am." It is indeed the name of Yahweh. It is the present tense. It is the self-existing one. And it is the one who enters into covenant relationship. He entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And later on, as the people of Israel are captive slaves in Egypt, Moses will be called. And Moses says, Well, when they ask what your name is, what shall I tell them? And he says, "Tell them I am sent you. Yahweh sent you." And then he says an amazing thing. He said, "They never knew me as Yahweh, but now they will." Well, of course they knew the name. Genesis chapter 2. It is Yahweh who is a part of and doing the creation. But what he is saying to them through Moses is, "You have never fully experienced my covenant-keeping power, but this generation will, and Moses will be the one that I will use to demonstrate who Yahweh truly is." Pharaoh, when Moses said, "Let the people go to worship Yahweh," Pharaoh said, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know him." But 10 plagues later, he knew exactly who the self-existent God is. And as Jesus says, "I am," they fell back. All of that intimidation, all of that earthly power, nullified by the sovereign. His authority came from his willingness to obey the will of the Father. Notice in verse 4, "Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth." He voluntarily surrendered himself and thus was granted authority. His authority was manifest over the evil as it retreated from him. His authority came from his vicarious surrender. In 7 it says, "Therefore he again says to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let those go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one.'" From John 17. Jesus not only took our punishment, he took our place. He, instead of us. The attitude of the world is evil, but the authority of the sovereign is over the evil. In December 1989, in Temesmoro, Romania, an amazing thing took place. 2 years earlier, in 1987, a pastor by the name of Laszlo Tokes became the pastor of the Hungarian Reformed Church in Temesmoro, Romania. He had a powerful, booming voice. He had a clarity of proclamation of the gospel, and the Spirit of God began to work. And that congregation, predominantly of older people, all of a sudden, hundreds and thousands came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a 2-year period of time, in 1989, there were over 5,000 believers attending that Reformed church. Obviously, the communist government was ticked off. They didn't mind so much old people being there, but when the students started coming and others, and so they tried to intimidate. They would bring policemen and soldiers outside of the church so that when you went to church, you had to walk a gauntlet of those who were holding submachine guns. When you went into church, surrounding it would be secret police looking at everyone and intimidating them, and yet they continued to come. So they thought, well, we will try and teach this pastor a lesson. So they had several thugs break into his apartment one night. Problem was, when they broke in, he was entertaining people from the church. And so they grabbed their chairs and defended themselves, and the thugs left. And finally it dawned on the communist system that we do not want to make a martyr of this man. So what they did, they went to the courts, and they got a writ of eviction. And they were going to take him from Temesmoro and put him out in a village out in the hinterland. On December the 10th, in that morning service, Pastor Tokes looked at his people and he said to them, "They're going to come and evict me. I believe it's illegal. I know it's immoral. Would you please come and be witnesses? I need you to witness that which is going to take place." Now, surrendering to the authority of the sovereign, the vast majority of his congregation wanted to show honor to their pastor. So in the morning of December 15th, when the police showed up with vans, moving vans, to evict him, there were thousands of Christians standing in the way. And the police could not get through the people. Word spread to other evangelical churches, the Pentecostals, the Baptists. It spread to the Orthodox churches and to the Roman Catholic churches. And more and more and more came and stood together. The place where the pastor lived was near a tram station. And as people got off the tram, they saw what was happening and they asked, "What's going on?" And they said, "We're trying to stop them from evicting our pastor." And others came. And so for a whole day, into the night, into midnight, the people stood. At midnight, there was a Baptist student by the name of Daniel who turned to his pastor and started to unzip his coat and said, "Look what I have here." To which the pastor was, you know, just one of those, what does he have? Hope it's not weapons. But what he had was candles. And at midnight, he took out a candle and lit it and passed it. And throughout the crowd, candles were going up. And as Pastor looked out his window, seeing thousands of people and hundreds of candles, can you imagine the encouragement that the sovereign was sending him? Through that night, all of the next day, through the next night, until finally the police were able to get their way in, broke down the door to the church where the pastor and his wife had gone, beat him and his wife, and evicted them. But then, the people who had been by the parsonage and the church went to the square of Temismora. And as they did so, the brutal regime of Ceausescu unleashed its fury, and they literally shot into the crowd. There was a young Pentecostal girl who was arm in arm with Daniel, the student, who was killed. He himself was so shot that he lost his leg. But as the word spread throughout Romania, the people rose up. And before Christmas, the brutal dictator Ceausescu was overthrown. And for the first time in decades, the people worshiped on Christmas in freedom. On that Christmas day, Daniel's pastor came to visit him in the hospital and looked at him, and Daniel smiled and he said, "You know, I don't like losing a leg, but I am glad that it was my privilege to light the first candle." When we submit to the authority of our Savior, we are those who see Him work in wonderful, mysterious, overwhelming ways. For not only is the world evil, but the sovereign has authority over it. But John doesn't stop there. He makes clear, not only does Jesus have authority over the evil, but through His affection, He overcomes the evil. As Peter has taken the sword and wielded it unruly, and instead of doing any real damage, he probably hit the helmet of the servant of the high priest, and it came down and cut off his right ear specifically. John's the only one who gives us his name, Malchus. Several others report that Jesus, as he is rebuking Peter, saying, "Put the sword in the sheath," he heals the ear, and it is restored, and the hearing is perfectly fine. But in the rebuke to Peter, Jesus makes clear, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Oh, what love Jesus has. He recognizes that it is through drinking the cup that the world will be overcome. He is speaking of His death. He is willing to endure the suffering in our place for us. And Jesus is fully human, like you and I, in every way except without sin. And He is willing to endure the suffering. As He surrenders voluntarily to this force of the world, He will be abused. He will be hit on numerous occasions. He will be spit upon and mocked. When He is before the Roman cohort, interesting, isn't it, that it is another cohort? Perhaps it's the same cohort. Could you imagine the feeling of having been humiliated by your power being resistant by this one who merely spoke, and the abuse they put upon Him? They beat Him. They put the robe on Him. They put the crown of thorns upon His head. They ultimately would strip Him and beat Him with a cat of nine tails 39 times. His flesh ripped and torn and shredded. He loved you and me, and He willingly drank of the cup the Father had for Him. But it wasn't just enduring the suffering. He endured the separation. This is the part that I personally can't comprehend. I know it's true. I just can't comprehend it. From all eternity past, from forever, there's been the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there has been the love one for another and the fellowship of one with another and the unity of one with another. And now, for 3 hours, during that period of supernatural darkness, during that time when Jesus will indeed be separated from the Father, and as infinite deity, he will endure that eternal separation for me, for you, for all of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know why. It's because of my sin and my rebellious heart. And it's because of you and your sin. He drank of the cup willingly. Many millennia ago, there was a king in Armenia who took his troops against a Roman army, suffered utter defeat, and in humiliation, that king, Tigris, was brought with his family, his wife and his children, before the conquering Roman general. The standard practice would be to put the entire family to death, but as they come before the Roman general, Tigris falls before the general on his knees and pleads for the life of his wife and his children. He says, "Do anything you want to me, but do it to me instead of my family." The general was so moved that he literally allowed all of them to live. And as they were leaving the headquarters of the Roman army, the king turned to his wife and said, "What did you think of the Roman general?" And she said, "I didn't even see him." "What do you mean you didn't see him? You were in his presence. Where were your eyes, woman?" And with tears in her eyes, she said, "I could only see the one who was willing to die for me." Satan loves to intimidate, cause us to fear. But he has been overcome by the one who willingly gave his life for us. Where are your eyes? Where are mine? Are they fixed upon him so that all we see is the very one who is our Savior and in his sovereignty has overcome the evil of the world? By way of application, the evil of the world is overcome by submitting to the authority of our Savior. If you're here today and you have not submitted by trusting him as Savior, he died for you. He made it possible for you to have life eternal and to overcome the evil in this world and live an abundant life. Will you trust him? If you have, will you indeed submit to him and allow him to rule your life? Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, thankful so very much for all that you have done, the plan from eternity past. Lord Jesus, your willingness to come to this earth and ultimately to drink the cup. I pray today that you would help us to recognize that the enemy has been defeated, that the world has been overcome, that the sin doesn't have to be lived in, and that ultimately we are assured of life eternal. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you with our whole heart and willing mind. We pray in your name. Amen.